As promised, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again. Are you tired of John 8 yet? John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. I'm going to keep starting with that text until we have it all memorized and we can quote it in our sleep. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, if you remain, if you dwell, if you meno, the Greek verb is meno, if you meno in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so this study on abiding in the word is really, it's a foundational study. It's a study that's setting the table for our Through the Bible year. And you might have even noticed the YouTube videos that are there now sitting in our channel are actually sitting already inside the Through the Bible feed, that we have a playlist for the Through the Bible series. And these these abiding in the word messages are already populating that particular playlist, because this is a foundational study for Through the Bible. I want us all to gain the appreciation for what it means to abide in the Word of God and the value that abiding in the Word of God provides. And that with that as the foundation, then I think for January 2nd, Sunday morning, January 2nd, when we begin, we're going to be ready for the long haul. All right. Well, before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so unworthy, but made worthy, that in ourselves, of course, we have no right to be here, but in Christ, Father, you freely give us all things, and you draw us into your counsel, and you reveal yourself. And I thank you, Father, for the privilege and blessing that we have to abide in your word, and for your word to abide in us, and for you and your Son, Father, to be abiding in us. What a blessing, Father. Thank you for opening our eyes to these truths. Thank you for convicting us of our personal application. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up where we left on Wednesday, we have worked our way through now the introduction, defining our terms and establishing the kind of the basics of where this study goes. And this, like I say, came from John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 that we read a moment ago. And then focusing on the difference between being saved and being a disciple. Can't lose track of that, all right? Because so many people assume that all I got to do is have eternal life and I'm automatically a disciple. No, that there's a difference between a believer and a disciple. You'll notice that Jesus was speaking to those Jews who had believed him. They are believers. But he has to give them this statement about what it takes to become a disciple. If, third class condition, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. But if you meno in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And so this allows us very clearly to understand that if every born-again believer on the planet today, they're going to fall into one of two categories, either the disciple category or the non-disciple category. And I don't know if you want to hazard a guess or if you want to compare your guess to my guess or not, but my personal guess is that the ratio of disciples to non-disciples is pretty lopsided. And it's pretty lopsided in the non-disciple direction, that far more born-again believers are not disciples, as opposed to those born-again believers who are disciples in the Word of God. And that's just not just my wild guess from just looking around and seeing stuff, but I think I can bear this out from the Scriptures that talk about the thorny ground, the stony ground, the good soil, but even among the good soil, those are the believers in Jesus Christ. Even in the good soil, there's still 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. There's still degrees of fruit-bearing within that particular message. So, believing in Jesus Christ saves the unbeliever, but does not make them a disciple. Salvation is the necessary first step, but it is not the equivalent of becoming a disciple. And when we say it's necessary, it is. It's logically necessary, theologically necessary, and everything else. That if an unbeliever attempted to abide in the Word of God, he would not be a disciple, Because attempting to abide in the Word of God through human effort as an unbeliever doesn't have the spiritual eyes to see, the spiritual ears to hear, the spiritual heart to receive the Word implanted. And so there are scholars out there, that linguists and other historians and other Bible scholars, that that acquire knowledge. They acquire gnosis, and they know a lot of things from the Bible. Satan knows a lot of things from the Bible. But without being born again, without the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, as we have here in the church age, there's no abiding in the Word. So it is a necessary first step, but it is not the equivalent of becoming a disciple. In other words, logically we say it's necessary, but it's not sufficient, because abiding is what makes a disciple. It's a state of being, and it's conditional based upon meno, the present active subjunctive of meno. And if you are abiding in the Word of God under those conditions, you are a disciple. All right, so then we moved on from the introduction. We moved on to a development in the first of two developments, really. And this second development, or this Roman numeral 2, we went through a survey of the meno applications in the Gospel of John. We went through an assortment of those, and we wrapped those up on Wednesday. The final two were maybe the most interesting. The final two meno usages, really, even before that, the most amazing of the meno applications that we had was in John 15. If you we have to abide in Christ, that that He is the vine, we are the branches, and if we don't abide in Christ, we cannot bear any fruit whatsoever. And the scope of that message in John chapter 15, I can't stress it enough, and if you missed last Wednesday night, I encourage you to go back and get it. The MP3 is sitting there on the website, minding its own MP3 business, and the YouTube video is sitting there on YouTube, minding its own YouTube video business, right? Just go and get it, stream it, watch it, process those scriptures, and really stop to consider, am I abiding in Christ? The Father is the vine dresser. So as the Father and the Son are working in and through me, how is this fruit bearing taking place? And what fruit am I bearing in the use of my gift, the pursuit of my ministry, and the achievement of the effects that the Father accomplishes in and through us for His good pleasure? So yeah, it was really in John 15 under main point K that we had the pinnacle of the meno doctrine from the Gospel of John. Beyond that, then, the additional two that are given are interesting, if not a little bit macabre. Is that the word? Or is that French? I don't want to say if it's a French word. But macabre or gruesome. The idea of Jesus hanging on the cross, right? His dead body was hanging on the cross. And in John 19:31, there is a meno usage there. Where they came and requested, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not meno on the cross on the Sabbath. And so they wanted, they made a request that they could bring the bodies off, and which meant they had to accelerate the death. In the case of the two thieves who weren't dead yet, they had to break their legs and accelerate their death. And the whole point being, they didn't want the corpses remaining meno, abiding on the cross. And if that helps you at all, then maybe you can use that metaphor, you can use that mind picture for the process of going through the Bible in a year in our Through the Bible series. Just consider yourself nailed to a cross and make the plans now to be here for all 365 classes of teaching as it goes. And if we have to break your legs to keep you in the room, we're not going to do that. But in any event, these are the verses that you can't forget now, related to meno and related to abiding in the Word. The other one was the rumor that got started with respect to the Apostle John. Some people were saying that he was not going to die. And this comes in John chapter 21 when the Lord had a message for Peter. In fact, essentially the Lord's message for Peter was, mind your own business and leave John alone, right? That you have a future. Peter's future would be martyrdom. That people are going to lead him around, and people are going to take him where he doesn't wish to go, and things are out of your control at that point, okay? Which is true for a lot of people in older years, but it's especially true for Peter in the sense that he's going to be arrested, he's going to be put to death, and it's not going to be in his volition that it happens. Anyway, as he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God, and this is a personal prophecy for Peter, that related to his upcoming martyrdom. We also suspect Peter was one of the older disciples anyway. When you do that work and you see the process, because he was a business partner with Zebedee. He was in a fishing business consortium of ships with Zebedee, the father of James and John. And so that kind of gives us this sense, I mean, we can suppose that he was of a equal generation with Zebedee. In any event, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. So he gets this prophecy about his own martyrdom, his own physical death, and then he sees John tagging along. And he says, well, what about this man? And, what about this man? And so Jesus said, none of your business, in so many words. But he said, if I want him to remain until I come, and that's meno again, this is the verb we've been looking at. If I want him to meno, to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And is Peter, is he jealous? Is he disappointed that he's going to have a physical death, that he's not going to remain until the rapture? That may be more fun to go in the rapture. And then I kind of got the idea, because Jesus used that illustration, if I want him to remain until I come, then maybe that was a disappointment on Peter's part, that Peter felt that it was kind of a bummer that he had to die and couldn't live until the rapture. So Jesus said that, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me, all right? And it would be almost as if, you remember the old man Simeon in the temple when Jesus was born, that there had been a prophecy made that he wouldn't see death until he saw the Christ. And honestly, we don't know how old that man was. We don't know, was he born in the 4th century? I mean, we don't know if he lived, 100 years or 200 years. I mean, we honestly have no idea. But he was told, I don't think he was that old. I think he was within a natural lifespan, but he was advanced in age. And then when he sees the Christ and he holds the Christ baby, he knows, now I can depart in peace, and he's excited about that. So if that's the backdrop then, if that's analogous to this potential, that you can imagine why a lot of the disciples in the first century, they start seeing the Apostle John, and he keeps going and going and going and going, right? Like the Energizer Bunny. And all the other disciples are dying. All the other apostles are being martyred. And John lives through the 60s with Nero, and he lives through the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He lives through the 70s. He lives into the 80s, AD, right? And he's writing a gospel, and he's writing epistles, and then he lives into the 90s. And people start thinking, this guy can never die. Anyway, that's the source of the rumor. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And so the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, we know that his testimony is true. And he's just highlighting that it's not the prophecy, but that's the rumor. And he's dispelling that as the rumor. All right. Well, that concludes our survey of meno in the Gospel of John. And we're not going to look at the other uses. There are hundreds of them. Meno is a marvelous verb, and you can find the non-Johannine meno usages and find some good ones in Paul's writings and in other parts of the New Testament. But I want to move on now with our next development. And rather than focusing on meno per se, I want to bring in some Old Testament passages and New Testament alike, but from the broad spectrum of Scripture, the priority of abiding in the Word of God can be seen in the Bible's expressions for hungering, thirsting, longing for, and otherwise valuing the Word of God. The Bible has so many expressions relating to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, hungering after the truth of the Word of God, panting after the Lord, other expressions that are found, and they're so vivid, and sadly, I think we neglect them, and we neglect them. Mostly, we neglect them when we take the ho-hum attitude of a take-it-or-leave-it approach to Bible doctrine. When we just kind of think, oh, well, so I missed a class. I can, catch the next one. Or, oh, well, I can restream whatever. But the occasion itself, the one that you're so cavalier about skipping, is actually Jesus Christ is in our midst. This is the appointed time. This is the appointed place. This is the blessing that we have as believer priests in the church age to assemble together with the body of Christ. And I can get content, I can get information, I can get, I can sit at home in my bathrobe watching a video stream. But this is the time and the place and the venue, and the Lord is in our midst. Okay? And I want to stress that because the Scripture stresses these things. Hungering, thirsting, longing for, and otherwise valuing the Word of God. It's far above rubies. Okay? If I scattered rubies around this room, if I put diamonds on every chair of this room before y'all arrived this morning, and, you know, would that be a draw? Would that attract visitors? You know, would word has spread? Would it get out there that, hey, just go to Austin Bible Church and you can pocket a diamond or two before you leave, okay? I expect folks might even be earlier to beat the crowd. Join me, if you would, in Job chapter 23. And in all the back and forth, the argumentation that takes place in the book of Job, I think a lot of times we skip these middle chapters. I think we focus on chapters 1 and 2 that sets the stage, and then we focus on chapters 40 and 41. You know, we focus on the beginning, we focus on the end, because all of the diatribe in between, the back and forth, the debates, the argumentation that takes place, there's a lot. There is a tremendous amount, and it's enough to make your head spin, and it's actually hard to follow. Because there is so much back and forth, and the three different friends, and then the young man that speaks later in the book, and then the Lord himself has his personal rebuke. It is a monster book. I just think we neglect much of it in the way that we approach it with the early chapters and the conclusion. So this comes in the midst of it, and this is a reply in chapter 23, and it's kind of worth backing up to chapter 22 and seeing that, okay, it's Eliphaz there. Giving his rebuke, and now Job is giving his response. All right. And I'm headed ultimately for verse 12. So Job replied, "Even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I might know, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." So much of this book is judicial in its emphasis, as a court proceeding, that Job was a judge and was a wise judge in his day, and that much of this language is judicial between Job and his associates, and makes sense since they're all acting as his accusers and he's defending himself in their eyes. But now what he's complaining about is the fact that he can't storm the gates of heaven. He can't find God's court. He can't call God into account. And it's very blasphemous. It's very arrogant on his part. He's clearly crossed the line into carnality several chapters prior. "I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me." As of now, Job is convinced that God has just been silent. He has nothing to answer. He can't answer. That Job has declared his innocence, and God can't refute it, so God's just stayed silent and out of Job's reach. So he just wants an answer so that he can contend. "Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power?" Some folks might do that, you know. If you lose an argument, you just resort to force, okay? If the arguments don't work, just, you know, beat the person up and walk away. And if you're the creator God of the universe and you can't contend with the logic that Job is presenting, then perhaps God might just do that. God might just contend by the greatness of his power. But he suspects he won't, because the God that he knows is a God of righteousness, a God of justice, and he just can't understand. He just believes that if they entered into this dialogue, they would sort it out. "Surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge." All he needs is a hearing. All he needs is just a dialogue. If Job and God can talk this out, then everything will be straightened. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him, and he turns on the right, I cannot see him." In other words, God is the one that watches all our paths, but he's invisible. How do we track what he's doing? "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job is not afraid of the judgment seat of Christ, or actually the Gentile judgment that he stands before, the first resurrection judgment of Revelation chapter 20. Not afraid of it at all. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. He's as confident as Paul is when Paul says, I finished the race. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. He knows that this reward is waiting. And even if he can't explain the present discipline that he's under, he can't explain the present circumstances, he knows that when he gets to glory, that reward is waiting for him. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And I think there's an adaptation of this as well. When our Savior says, give us this day our daily bread. What's the priority in life? The food we stuff into our physical bodies or the spiritual food that we feed our souls with? We should have daily bread in both capacities. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So when push comes to shove, what gets pushed? What gets shoved? If you have a choice of earthly food or doctrine, what has the priority? Okay. Also, did you notice the order on this in verses 11 and 12? I think a lot of Christians put doctrine up front, Bible class up front, and then after I get enough doctrine, then I want to walk my walk. But Job actually put it in the other order. He talked about not departing, keeping his way, holding fast to the path, keeping his way and not turning aside. He actually emphasized the walk first in verse 11, and then in verse 12, with referencing to the food, showing how that walk is even possible. Not departing from the command of his lips and treasuring the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Okay? And so that's our first parameter. And it's curious to me that, and every believer has to ask this for themselves in their own, the privacy of your own soul as unto the Lord. But am I as willing to skip meals, earthly meals, as frequently as I'm willing to skip Bible class? Okay? Am I just so haphazard about it, so cavalier about it, so take it or leave it? It's just so, you know, ho-hum, humdrum, blasé, okay? I just disdainfully sniff at it and say, oh, it's tiresome. Manna again. When can we get quail? You know? And it's curious to me, the capacity for human grumbling against perfection. God's provision is perfect. Every perfect thing, every good thing bestowed comes down from above. And we know that. This is what he's given us. So more than my necessary food. I think as long as I stay in Job. No, we'll come back to that later. We'll come back to that later. Yeah, because I think it's in Job 28. Oh my, it is not in my notes. I will fix this before we come back to this again. In Job 28, surely there is a mine for silver. This is one of the chapters that influenced my nickname for my study at home. It's the mine. It's where we dig out the gold, silver, and the precious stones. It's where I spend the hours and the hours to prepare for a class and to get a slideshow right, unlike this one. okay. And you talk about the tremendous wealth that comes. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. I will have a slide coming up that's going to talk about precious metals. It's going to talk about wealth. It's going to talk about money. It's just that slide is missing this reference here from Job chapter 28. So while it was on my mind, I wanted to find it. Job 28, 15 and following. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. You know, this is pretty remarkable because we can put a price on gold. What is it now, about $1,800 an ounce or something, plus or minus? You know, silver is around 22 or 23 right now or whatever, plus or minus. And it goes up, it goes down, or whatever. Precious metals, what we call precious, the Bible calls perishable, okay? These precious metals, and we put a price tag on them. Doctrine, can you put a price tag on doctrine? If you do, you're insulting the infinite value of God's Word. And people want to know, like, we've got notebooks in the hallway or we've got MP3s on the website. They want to know, you know, what does this cost? What's the price? Okay, it's free. It's grace. Somebody else paid the price. And if you have capacity and you want to give, then get on board and provide. But in the meantime, I'm not going to charge you anything, you know. And then sometimes if they get insistent, all right, fine, $10,000, you know. And even that's an insult. You're going to pay me $10,000 for this notebook? Okay, you're getting robbed. God's being insulted. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it. You know, in the ancient world, glass was very expensive. Even in the medieval world, the glass was an amazing commodity that cost a lot of money. Say, aluminum used to cost a ton. And just technology changes and different advancements in the processing, and now glass is cheap, aluminum is cheap, and things change. Doctrine didn't, okay? Doctrine is still infinitely valuable. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Can you dig deep enough to find it? Is it on the floor of the ocean? Can you climb to the highest mountain? Where is it? Even if you go up to Abaddon and Death, descend to Sheol. No, it comes from God. All right, so I love that chapter. So when we get to editing our slide in a minute, we're going to add Job chapter 28, verses 15 through 19. Somebody make a note of that. Remind me when we get there. Probably should be on this slide right here, along with all these psalms that we're looking at. All right. The priority of abiding in the Word of God can be seen in the Bible's expressions. More desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. More desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. That's how it's phrased in Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. We have the same expressions that get repeated in Psalm 119, verses 103 and 127. Again, money. And it's curious to me that we have these. We have the food and we have the money. Items 1 and 2. And it's curious to me how many believers compromise because they're chasing after money. They're chasing after their career and the financial success and whatever, and they take a promotion, they move to a town. They know there's no church in that town that has doctrine, but they take it. All right. Whereas other believers say, you know what? This is the flock I've been assigned to. This is the shepherd that my soul's been allotted to. This is where I need to be. And in the geographic will of God, if doctrine's the first priority, now I'm going to see what are the income sources in this proximity and put the cart after the horse, right? So that we're seeking first his righteousness, then all these things can be added unto you. But I think the reverse order of that is far more common, even among believers, and sadly, even among believers that have been taught the doctrine. They still find themselves with kind of, again, that attitude of, well, you know, wherever I live, I can always stream it, or wherever I can always tape it. You know, back then it was reel-to-reel tapes with Baraka Church. And you can tape it, you can do whatever. Nowadays, it's way too easy, you know, because you can stream a dozen good men and get all kinds of fine teaching that's out there. All right. Of course, none of those fine men know you're alive or know who you are or where you are, and they're not praying with you and shepherding you. And when you push play and rewind and stop and eject, when you control the tape recorder buttons, okay, who's the authority in your local church, the thing you're calling a local church? Okay. More desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. And the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. I should probably just back up all the way to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is such marvelous poetry. And you can start to look at the vocabulary and you can see, well, what are the differences between law, testimony, precepts, commandments? But you realize if you're trying to paint with that fine brush, you're missing the point of the poetry. Okay? All of this is describing our life in the Word of God. And then the multifacets of doctrine and all the ways that we learn the Word and live in the Word and apply the Word, the ways that we are under the authority of the Word of God. And then we see these adjective descriptions: pure, sure, right, pure, clean, enduring, true, righteous. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And that sweetness is something we should learn to crave. We should learn to appreciate and the sweetness of what God has supplied. Thank God that He designed us with taste buds, that He didn't just make us goats eating grass, that we have, humanity has a capacity for flavor, a capacity for appreciation, the aesthetic capacity that I think mirrors God's aesthetics. Because God Himself smells things that are pleasing in His nose, and He smells things that stink in His nose. He hears things that are marvelous, the music and the things that are just music to His ears. But He also hears things that are the cacophony of just horribleness, right? And He sees things, all the sensory perception that we have, seeing, hearing, smelling, tasting, feeling. Bible passages describe God doing all of that. And here we are created in His image with a capacity that we have, the sensory perception that we have. And in our senses, we're to be oriented to God's wisdom. Otherwise, we're just sensual. Otherwise, we're just living in this world for the senses themselves and the pleasures and all that. If we divorce the senses from God's will, we're missing the point on why sweet tastes sweet. But sweeter than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. And that's a good thing. And thank God for it. With every good music we listen to, with every good thing we eat, just partake of the meal and give God the glory. Because it's God's grace that provides it. So there's the sweetness. If we try to find sweetness apart from God's word, we know we're listening to what Satan has to offer. We know we're like the harlot of Proverbs when she says, that she's got some sweetness to provide, and she warns the knucklehead to come and take part in her sweetness. And he doesn't understand that she's taking him down the path to death. So there's the temptations there. The psalmist in 119 goes to these two same metaphors. In verse 103, he mentions the sweetness. How sweet are your words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From your precepts I gain understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And this is the marvelous thing about Bible doctrine, is that it's not just simply gnosis. It's not just facts and information. Okay, and you can learn facts, you can learn information, you can learn data, right? You can, your mind, your intellect is capable of learning facts, right? Olympia is the capital of Washington State. Did you know that? You know it now. All right. And that gnosis, is it doing anything for you? Is there any sweetness to that? Okay. So you've learned something. You've taken in factual information. But it's not the Word of God. And the sweetness that comes from not only knowing the truth of what's true, but also knowing the love of the one who is true, and knowing that the doctrine that He's supplying, the promises that we can claim, the principles that we can apply, the actual doctrines that build our maturity before the Lord, all of those doctrines, promises, and principles, they are so sweet. And, we understand what it's like with sweets, right? After you've taken one, you want the next one, okay? And with earthly sweets, take too many and now you got trouble, right? I mean, the peppermint milkshake that Chick-fil-A has going on right now, that's every Christmas season they come out with that at Chick-fil-A, and I look forward to that. Look forward to the peach in the peach milkshakes every June and the peppermint milkshakes every December. Those are my two Chick-fil-A seasons, okay? And it's a great milkshake, but I wouldn't want to drink 30 of them in the next 6 hours. I mean, what would that do to me? Biologically, these sweets can be trouble with too much, but can you ever have too much doctrine? Okay. You can partake of the sweetness and just thank God for His glory. It's a marvelous thing. Still in Psalm 119, down to verse 127. Yeah. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts according to everything. I hate every false way. And so the tandem of Psalm 19:10 gets split up here into two verses in Psalm 119. We have the sweetness and we have the gold, far above gold. And again, at $1,800 an ounce, if I put a coin out here, a South African Kruger Rand or something, if I put gold on every seat, what an insult to the Word of God. Okay? Because what, 200 seats at $1,800 an ounce compared to the infinite value of the truth of God's Word? Psalm 119 also says thousands of gold and silver pieces. If I back up to verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. So do the math. Thousands as a minimum is 2,000, okay? And just at a bare minimum, gold and silver pieces, 2,000 of each. Anyway, you don't have to do the math. It's a metaphor. But you understand it's a ratio, it's a principle. And every one of us has to stop and ask, what is my orientation to money? Is money my servant or am I money's servant? Who, you know, which direction does the slavery go? Because I should be making money my servant, my slave. I should be calling the shots. I have the priorities because I'm the one that stands in the image of God and I answer to God for all things, including how I spend my money. And if it has priority over doctrine, I've got a problem because the Word of God is more precious. This is the, well, let me get the rest of these and then I'll share another story. My favorite story on this is a Ralph Braun story. He's got so much better stories than I do. All right, let me go to Proverbs 3. In Proverbs 3, in Proverbs 8, both of these, those first nine chapters of Proverbs, as we understand, are what I call parental wisdom chapters. That the exhortations that come in those first nine chapters are parental. From the heart of a father and the heart of a mother that plead with the child, that urge repeatedly with language like, my son, listen to the voice of your father. Do not neglect the words of your mother. And again and again and again, those first nine chapters are comprehensively parental. And so God has so written the book of Proverbs in that way so that in those first nine chapters, we have a curriculum. We've got a body of doctrine that we can then use in training up children related to keeping them grounded in principles of wisdom from their youth. And so here in chapter 3, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. And you realize that the profit is the increase, it's the benefit, it's the, and in earthly terms, of course, there's a cost to obtaining this. And there's a acquisition cost. And are you purchasing it? Are you mining it? Are you, what are you doing to get this gold? Okay? Are you stealing it? Are you engaged in banditry? I mean, what are you doing? Whatever method you choose to obtain this earthly wealth, there's a cost associated with that method of acquisition. And then the value that you have with what you've acquired can then, hopefully it's more than what it cost you to get it, so that you can then claim a profit. You didn't buy a whole bunch of gold at $2,000 an ounce, and now you're selling it at $1,700 an ounce, and you just lost all the profit there. Anyway, that's not the case with doctrine, though. Because what does it cost you to obtain doctrine? What is the price you pay to study to show yourself approved? What is the cost associated with that? Okay? And don't tell me there isn't one. There actually is. But it's one that we delight in paying. It is our living sacrifice. It is our priorities. It is our diligence. When it says to be diligent to present yourself approved. It is the cost that we pay is the diligence, and we train ourselves to apply that diligence, and then we gladly pay the cost. Her profit is better than the profit of silver. Her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. And nothing you desire compares with her. Nothing you desire compares with her. So name it. The most precious possession. Are you holding on to it? That's wood, hay, and stubble. Let it go. It's the gold, silver, and precious stones of God's word whereby we grow. Proverbs 8, verses 10, 11, and 19. Proverbs 8 has personified wisdom speaking. This is Jesus Christ before his incarnation, and he's speaking. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. In other words, if it's an either or, choose wisely. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. We're not saying money is evil, right? The love of money is the root of evil, but money itself is not evil. Wealth is not evil. If God has provided abundantly, praise God. Understand, seek ye first does not mean seek ye only. Okay? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, all these things shall be added unto you. It's not wrong to be pursuing a career. It's not wrong to be saving your income and accumulating wealth. It's not wrong to have wise investments for the future. In fact, it's very right to have all of that. But it comes second after seek ye first. Likewise, in any of these passages, when we have the better than contrast, we're not saying that gold is evil or wrong or anything wrong with having a lot of it. How many of the Old Testament saints, from Abraham to Job to David to everybody, Solomon, they had all kinds of wealth. It's not a sin to have wealth. But all desirable things cannot compare with her. All desirable things. And I think we need to be discerning about this. I think we need to recognize that a desirable thing is desirable. Okay? That we can't deny that it's desirable. If it's desirable, then that means that Satan can use it as a temptation. It means that my sin nature can have the wrong attitude about it. Okay? It'd be like lying about an attractive woman or whatever and say, oh, she's not attractive. Just, yeah, she is, okay, but she's not yours, okay? Let's have a divine viewpoint about this and not deny the reality. The passing pleasures of sin. You can't deny that there's pleasure with those sins, but it's the passing pleasures of sin, and here's what God has designed us for. So, and I think in all of these illustrations, I think we can see the truth. Get down to verse 19 as well. I love those who love me. Those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than the choicest silver. Again, this is Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ for the eternal life that he provides. And then beyond that, this amazing eternal wealth that we have as we walk with the Lord. The last proverb there is Proverbs 16:16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. Again, it's a ratio, it's a priority. We must be oriented appropriately to the priority. How many more illustrations do we have? So this is the slide, then we want to add that Job reference. Job 28:15 through, what did I say, 15 through 19? All right. Also, the Word of God in its provision for great peace and stability. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 119. You know what kills me, this guy, this anonymous psalmist, some people think it's David. I think it was a young man carried off to Babylonian captivity. But whoever he was not a church-age believer priest. He was not baptized into union with Jesus Christ. He did not have the permanent indwelling of God and the Holy Spirit. He did not have a church-age spiritual gift. He did not have a complete canon of Scripture with the Hebrew text and the Greek text. He did have Hebrew Scriptures. He had the Torah and he had most of the Psalms. Okay? Just the intimacy that he had with the Lord. This is a believer that knew how to abide in the Word of God. Okay? This principle about abiding in the Word of God is not unique to the church age. It has been the blessing for humanity all along, for the age of the Gentiles, the age of Israel, the church age. It will continue to be the blessing in the tribulation and the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth. The righteous to dwell in the Word of God is a privilege and a delight. So here's a provision. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Nothing causes them to stumble. When you think about the peace and the stability that doctrine provides, does that give us a sense for its desirability, for its value, for the sense of urgency we should have to obtain it? I mean, particularly, and I think this has always been the case, I'm not saying that 21st century American Christianity is unique in this regard, but this, I think this fallen world has always struggled with peace and stability, always struggled with these very issues. And so unbelievers, of course, they're just slaves to the system, but sadly, believers who should know better get their eyes off the Word of God and they just get their eyes on this world around them. And they lose all their personal peace, they lose all their personal stability. When the very resource for peace and stability is right here. And it's available. More so than ever before. I think, again, the wealth that we have in this nation and the and these Grace Notes villages that we're supporting in Africa and these different things, and you get a village in a primitive location and you got 20 believers, they're all sharing the same Bible. Okay? Or the one guy who gets to take the Bible home with him is the pastor. Okay, that makes sense. Let him take the Bible home with him, but then he brings it to church, and that's the Bible that they have available to them. And, you know, we sit here fat, dumb, and happy, and I got 60 Bibles on my shelf and 300 more in Lagos, and all these resources that we have is just beyond, it just boggles the mind what we have. What we can carry in our phones, we can, everywhere we go, we have these amazing biblical resources available. So those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. Obviously, assuming you're walking according to the Word of God. Believers in the Word of God don't stumble. When you're led by the Spirit, you do not sin. You cannot sin when you're walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Great peace and stability. Joy and delight of my heart in Jeremiah 15:16. Joy and a delight of my heart. Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. You know, when the world has its alternatives for things that'll make you happy. I did not sit in the circle of merrymakers, nor did I exult because of your hand upon me. I sat alone, for you filled me with indignation. Yeah, they don't call him the weeping prophet for no reason. But consider this as the contrast. And what does the Word of God provide? When you're abiding in the Word of God, and we eat them, we've already seen the sweetness, we've already seen the great taste, but now here's the aftertaste, here's the after effect, we digest what we eat. And your words became for me a joy and a delight of my heart. The spiritual benefit that we have by living in the Word of God, the personal joy and the delight. Okay? Find these things to take delight in. And again, how many, of course, the unbeliever, that goes without saying. They're lost and dying in a lost and dying world. And they try to find joy where they can. And they try to find things they delight in. They usually delight in sin. But think about believers. What's the joy of our heart and what do we delight in? And if, you know, it can't be in our testing, the testing's not fun, but doctrine is. The faithfulness of God is. When we rejoice in Christ, rejoice in the Lord, again I say rejoice. All right. So having a joy and a delight. And so this is going to form the basis for all of our fellowship. Not only do we have 365 scheduled doctrinal classes next year, but we have these scheduled fellowship times in between the services, a mealtime in the midst of our Sunday, okay? A monthly potluck. These are scheduled fellowship times, not only to eat earthly food, but then to share these personal delights and these joys. To be able to fellowship and communicate the joy that we obtain as we partake in the Word of God. In order to communicate those joys and those delights. Because if the only joy I get in life is stuff, things, I mean, how often can I tell you about Lydia, right? How often can, you know, this car that I got 2 years ago, am I still talking about that? Yeah, I am. But think about the earthly stuff, okay? Your team wins the Super Bowl, woohoo! How long does that last? And then next year, do they win it again next year? Do they win it again the year after that? Okay. Well, they won in 2014, so am I still excited about that? Or what am I doing? Okay. If I find reason in these earthly joys, then they're transitory. They pass. But the doctrine that we're learning forever, we've got a tremendous value there. A joy and a delight of my heart. To keep a person happy and satisfied. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew 5:6. Happy and satisfied. I know in the Beatitudes, most of the Bibles like to use blessed. And I think they're just, sadly, I think they're impacted by the King James tradition. Even when they know better. It's a word for happy. Makarios, happy. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Happy. The blessings of hungering and thirsting after righteousness is the satisfaction that God provides as He feeds us. Now, if you want to have earthly appetites, you want to hunger and thirst after fame or wealth or material possessions or women or, I mean, whatever it is, not all those things get satisfied. Very frequently, they don't. And best of all, sometimes God gives us what we think we want and we have no satisfaction even then. When we get our own way and we get the wealth and we get the thing we were chasing after. We get the promotion at work. We get the, you know, we were fighting over it, me and my arch enemy. And praise be to God, I beat him. I got the promotion. I can rub it in his nose for months and months to come. Is there satisfaction in that? With all of the earthly pursuits that we are chasing. No, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word. This is our sanctified lust. Our sanctified lust. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes long for epithumia. Let's see. 1 Peter 2:2. Long for epipatheo. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So, I mean, we've all seen hungry babies, right? What are they doing? Crying. They want it. They're hungry. And, you know, are we just as hungry? Are we crying because we haven't had doctrine yet today? Are we crying because we need it? That's what we're called to do. How long does it take for a diminished appetite to grow tiresome? For a diminished appetite to grow tiresome as we disdainfully sniff at the Word of God. Malachi 1 and verse 13. This is my final point in this development. I wanted to get through this morning because I know we're not going to have Wednesday night this week. All right. I don't think it takes long at all. When you see the pattern from the Exodus generation to the wilderness generation, when you see the pattern not only from one generation to the next, but even within a generation, how long does it take? They were out of Egypt and grumbling about the food they wanted to eat. So you also say, my, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Now, in this context, it's animal sacrifices as they're bringing. And so you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick. So you bring the offering. They were actually stealing from God. They thought they were getting away with it. Yeah. It's a larger context. They were defiling his table, profaning it. The table of the Lord is defiled. You know, I mean, the lamb without spot or blemish, that looks kind of tasty. That's the one I want to eat. That's the one I want to fix for dinner. But this broken thing over here, I don't want to eat that. This diseased thing, that doesn't seem tasty or healthy or good. Let's use that for the sacrifice and eat the fat one. Eat the good one. Okay? That's robbing God. How tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Now you think about what is our attitude when God has provided so much for us and we just disdainfully sniff at it. You know, we've got different priorities. It's unfortunate. All right, let's conclude this. Two principles here to conclude this. Remember, we started with the introduction of abiding in the Word. If you abide in my Word, you are truly my disciples. Don't lose track of the fact that this is the essence of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to make disciples, not give the gospel. Nowhere in Matthew 28 does it say give the gospel. It says make disciples. Okay? Now, obviously, giving the gospel is included. If it's a necessary step, if you're talking to an unbeliever, you want to get them saved. But don't be content just getting them saved. You want to take this brand new believer on day one. When Jesus said that in John 8:31, he spoke to those Jews who had believed in him. The first thing he said to them after they became believers was abide in the Word of God. On day one, moment one, abide in the Word of God. So the Great Commission is to make disciples, teaching them and baptizing them, we're told. The great emancipation is to stay a disciple by abiding in the Word. We have the Great Commission and we have the great emancipation. And I'm trademarking this, by the way, so if you see anybody stealing this, ripping me off, let me know. I want the royalties for this. Why do I call it the great emancipation? Because it ends with a shun, like commission, right? Emancipation. But why is it an emancipation? Because you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay? And I think we've got to recognize these things. To stay a disciple by abiding in the Word of God, and how tragic it is that our friends, our family members, our loved ones, believers we know, they're saved, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but in the meantime, how enslaved are they? Because they're not abiding in the Word. They are enslaved to their sin natures. They are enslaved to the system of this world. They're following the course of this world. They're not transformed by the renewing of their mind, so they are conformed to this age. And so their outlook is just as worldly as the unbeliever. It's heartbreaking. Heavenly Father, I thank you for truth. I thank you for the Great Commission. I thank you for the great emancipation. And I pray that we cling to these realities. I pray that we understand our privilege in order to make these disciples. I pray that we have a biblical view of what discipleship actually is instead of so much of the bookstore approach to things. Father, we want to be making disciples as your Word commands us to, teaching them, baptizing them, abiding in the Word of God. And so proving to be your disciples. Father, I thank you for this upcoming Through the Bible year. It's set before us. We're now 4 Sundays away from the launch of this new series. And we just thank you for being faithful. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.